when I was growing up in the 70s and 80s, I don't remember exactly where it was in there, but at some point, John Lennon's song Imagine was really popular. And one of the things that he said in that song was, imagine all the people living life in peace. And he said, I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. And I think no matter who you are, no matter what, you know, whether you like John Lennon or not, or, you know, what religion you are, what, you know, belief system you have, everybody wants to have a world that is living as one. Everybody wants to have a world living in peace. But the big question is, and the question that where there are lots of different answers in different belief systems, is how do you get there? How do you get the world living as one? How do you get a world that's living in peace? And Lenin and many others like him, many others who agreed with him, claim that the way to get there was to eliminate the idea of heaven and hell so that people can live for today. And he talks in the song about imagining no countries, no possessions, nothing to live, to kill, to die for, and no religion. And so the question is that going to bring about a brotherhood of man, what he was really looking for, and what everybody's looking for? Well, we're going to come back to that. But I want to look at Micah chapter 5, because these verses that we read tell us a lot about peace. In fact, the passage that we just read ends with the word peace. That's pretty much what Micah's talking about. And so we're going to get to see what Micah has to say about it. And then we're going to come back and we're going to sort of compare that with some of what Lennon talked about in that song. But I want to set the stage for this passage and this prophet Micah, because if you don't have a lot of familiarity, it may sound like it makes no sense at all. Like we're sort of eavesdropping on somebody else's conversation. So a little background on the prophet Micah. Micah did his preaching, and that's really what a prophet was. He was a preacher. From 740 to 690 BC. So if you've been with us through some of the discussions in Advent, we've been looking at the history of Israel, and there's a little sort of a framework. Israel was one nation at one point in time under King David, King Saul, King Solomon. After King Solomon, it divided into two. So you had 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. Israel was the north and Judah was in the south. And earlier, the prophet Amos had preached to that northern kingdom, and he had warned them because of the way that they were living. They were abusing the poor. They were worshiping other gods. And he warned them that God was going to judge them. Well, Micah lived to see what Amos predicted come true. In 722 BC, the Assyrians laid siege to Samaria, which was Israel's capital, and eventually took the city. And Assyria deported all the inhabitants to Assyria, and then they resettled other nations there. That's why later in Jesus' day, you had a people called the Samaritans, which were really a mixed race people that the Jews despised, because they were not purebred Israelites. They were the descendants of these mixed, you know, these different races that the Assyrians settled. So Micah saw this happen. The northern kingdom of Israel is gone. And so Micah then shifts his attention to the southern kingdom, which were the 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And they were more committed to God, but at times not by a whole lot. Well, in 701 BC, so this is 21 years after the northern kingdom falls, Assyria is still the world power. And now there's a new king, Sennacherib, who's attacking Judah. He's attacking the southern kingdom. Hezekiah, which was Judah's king, had seen that this was coming, heard about this coming, decided the best way to approach this was to try to go to Babylon, which was another superpower, and court Babylon's favor. So he received envoys, he received representatives from Babylon. So through this, there's a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. I want to talk first about the failure of politics. Hezekiah had heard about the power and the cruelty of the Assyrian Empire 20 years before when Israel fell. And so when he heard that Assyria was coming in his direction, he knew what to expect. He knew how cruel they were. And so his first inclination was, I've got to fix this. There's got to be a political solution. So he brought in these representatives. He showed from Babylon, he showed them all of the wealth in the treasury. And the implication, of course, was if you help us, then this will be yours. He also appealed to the king of Egypt. So he has one superpower that's coming against him. He appeals to the other superpowers to try to join forces and fight them. So as Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and his army are ripping through the towns of Judah outside of Jerusalem, and they're destroying them one after another after another, Micah the prophet tells Hezekiah, he preaches a sermon. This is what prophets did. You know, they would get an audience with the king, and they would go in, and then they would preach a sermon. So Micah preaches a sermon to Hezekiah, and he says, you know what? God is going to judge you because you have trusted in what you have. You have trusted in your resources, your political skills, your diplomatic skills. You know, you have trusted in what you have instead of in me. And Jeremiah 26 records how Micah predicted that God was going to destroy even Jerusalem. So the entire country was going to be wiped out. This is what Micah, you know, predicts. Well, this is one of those rare occasions in the history of Israel, and probably in a lot of other nations too, where a king actually listened to what a prophet had to say. Because most of the time, you know, they would hear them, and then they would dismiss them, and then they would continue to do, you know, what they were going to do anyway. But in this case, Hezekiah listened. He listened to what Micah said. He listened to the warning that Micah pronounced, and Hezekiah fell on his face before God. As 2 Kings 17 tells us, and he repented of trusting in his own resources. And he asked God to save his people. You see, a lot of times and probably this was true if you grew up in the church and you learned about the Old Testament, you learned, well, this king was good, this king was bad, this king was good, this king was bad. Well, it's not really quite that simple. It's not that black and white. A lot of the kings were a mixture of good and bad. And Hezekiah was one of those. He's known as a good king. But he made some really, really bad mistakes. But you see, the mark, what we remember Hezekiah by in general is what happened here, that he acknowledged his sin and he repented. And that's really what it means to belong to God in the first place. So I want to sort of draw an illustration here between Hezekiah's initial dependence on his political skill. A few years ago, we saw the movie Captain America, which if you grew up in the 80s, you know, you grew up with Captain America in comic books. And then they had to come up with a movie. But this story is about a young man who is far too small. He wants to fight in the army in World War II. He's far too small to do it, but he desperately wants to serve. And so he takes part in this experimental program to create a super soldier. And, of course, he becomes Captain America. Steve Rogers, I think that's his name, right? Steve Rogers? Becomes Captain America. Well, in the movie, his nemesis, his enemy, is Hermann Schmidt, who was the director of this top-secret arm of the German army called Hydra, which, you know, in case you don't know the story, it doesn't actually exist. There are certain aspects of the story that, you know, that did exist. Hydra was not one of them, although there might be some conspiracy theorists that would dispute that. So Hermann Schmidt supposedly, in the story, found a magical blue cube that allowed him to harness the power of the German gods to create weapons that would allow him to rule the world. But, of course, what ends up happening is he ends up getting destroyed by the same power that he was hoping that he could actually control. Now, you know, this is science fiction. The blue cube didn't exist. I always wondered, okay, if you have this power of the German gods, why do you need any weapons at all? You know, I would think the blue cube would be enough. But anyway, nobody really explained that to me. But the interesting thing about this story is, it kind of parallels what happened in real life behind the scenes. Because Germany in World War II, of course, was ruled by Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party. And Hitler himself, even though he didn't have any magic powers, he didn't have any connection to the German gods, he did become convinced of his own power, his own invincibility, and became drunk on power. And eventually, it destroyed him. It destroyed a lot of people. And it almost destroyed the country completely. And so, you know, to go back to the song that John Lennon wrote, Imagine, he was absolutely right that peace does not come through political power. You know, and if there are a lot of things I think that we've learned from our political process in the last year or two, And I think if we've learned anything, we've learned that peace does not come through the political process. All right, so this brings us to verse 1 of the text. It's a very long introduction. The rest of it is going to be shorter. But I wanted to give you the background. So at this point in Micah chapter 5, we're at the point in the story where Hezekiah has just turned from his sin. He's just repented. Micah has preached his sermon, and Hezekiah has turned from, has said that he's sorry. Now, Micah does not know what we know. We know God's going to deliver Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed on this day. So I'm giving you a little hint of that, but Micah doesn't know that. So Micah is preaching to the troops, and he's trying to encourage them, the people that are under siege in Jerusalem. So he says, "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us." Now, they were a troop in comparison to Assyria. Assyria had, as far as we know, at least 185,000 troops. Judah had, a very small percentage of that. He then says, "They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." So if you think about this, if you are completely and utterly defenseless, you can't even hold up your hand to stop somebody from hitting you in the face. That's sort of the idea, like your hands are tied behind your back. That's the idea of what it was like for Hezekiah. And so things are really looking bad for Jerusalem. Again, Micah doesn't know the future. He doesn't have, he doesn't have ultimate knowledge. He's going based on what he knows. So things are, at the worst of times, this is where Micah really shines. So I want to look, secondly, at the victory of weakness. So we talked about the failure of politics. I want to talk about the victory of weakness. Micah's trying to rally the troops at the wall. He doesn't know, again, that God is about to strike down the entire Assyrian army with some kind of a plague. He doesn't know this is coming. So this is what he says. I'm sort of paraphrasing. "I know this looks really bad. We may not make it out of here alive, but you need to know that our ultimate hope is not in King Hezekiah. Our ultimate hope is not in Jerusalem. Our ultimate hope is not in the wall. It's not in the army. It's not in any of the stuff that you can see." And then he says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Now, that's kind of confusing to us if we're reading it. If you could imagine the soldiers around, inside the wall in Jerusalem, it was just as confusing to them. They, why in the world, Micah, are you talking about Bethlehem? We're in Jerusalem. Bethlehem is a few miles away. And why? What in the world does that have to do with anything? Bethlehem was, we all know Bethlehem is very important in our understanding of the Bible. But we have to understand that at this time in Micah's day, Bethlehem was a nothing. It was the town was so small that when Israel entered the Promised Land in Joshua's day, that it was not even mentioned. So, different towns were mentioned because they were apportioned to different tribes. Bethlehem wasn't even mentioned because nobody even considered it important enough. The word "small" doesn't just refer to size; it refers to quality. People thought of it as a dump, as a lowly place, despised and weak. Nobody wanted to go there. That's a reputation that Bethlehem had. So what Micah is doing here in the middle of this battle in Jerusalem is he's announcing the birthplace of the Messiah. This is the king that the Jews were looking forward to. So in the midst of what seems like a hopelessly losing battle, God gives him an oracle, a view to the future. And I would say something that Micah fully did not understand. He understood who the Messiah was. He didn't understand exactly why God was giving this to him now. And so here's the thing. So many of David's descendants, including Hezekiah, at many points had failed to be the kinds of kings that they were supposed to be. But God was going to raise up another ruler from the most unlikely of places, and that would be Bethlehem. So this takes us back to the background of King David himself. He was born in Bethlehem. He was from a large family. He was the smallest member, kind of like Steve Rogers. And Bethlehem was like that. Micah was saying that God had chosen that town on purpose so that he, God, would get the credit for what he was going to do. And it's a perfect example of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 said God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I was talking to a group of people a number of years ago. We were talking about the income levels of different towns. And I don't know why I remember the context. We were talking about demographics or something. And I pointed out to them that the median income at that time, this is about, I think, about 4 years ago, the median income of the city of Manchester was about half of most of the towns surrounding it, and many of the towns in New Hampshire. I think the median income, you know, last time I checked, was $40,000 a year. And you know, many of the towns around Manchester, 80, 90, 70, you know, 100,000. And I said to this group of people that a lot of people consider Manchester to be the armpit of New Hampshire. And then I felt kind of bad because I live here and I really like it. You know, there's a lot of things that I like about this city besides the fact that, you know, I know that God has called us here. Manchester is not like Bethlehem in many ways. Manchester's the biggest city in northern New England, so it's not small in that sense compared to other towns. But it is like Bethlehem in some other ways. It has a reputation, right? And if you live here, you know this. Many people in New Hampshire would not want to live in our city. Why? Well, there's a lot of crime here. You have a severe opiate epidemic that is as bad or worse here than almost anywhere else, except maybe Nashua. You have a lot of poverty here. You have a lot of diversity. You know, we would like to believe that in the state of New Hampshire, you know, that we see all people as equal. We don't have a problem with diversity here, but a lot of people don't want to even come here because of the diversity. They don't like it. They don't want to see people from other countries, or they're uncomfortable seeing people from other countries. So you have all kinds of reasons that people, in a sense, despise the city of Manchester. But here's the parallel I want to make. If we really believe that God delights in using the lowly and the weak to shame the strong, is it possible that we are in the center of God's purposes for his kingdom in this area? Isn't this the kind of place that God loves to work? Isn't this the kind of place where God loves to show his power? And you see, we have seen this in isolated little ways, in ways that he's working in the refugee community, in the immigrant community, with international students, and amongst, you know, groups of people that are really struggling financially. God is doing some amazing things, and he loves to do that. He loves to work in that way. And so if we're here, this is really a good place to be. All right, the third thing I want you to see here is the power of the gospel. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, Micah almost seems to assume, and again, this was before all of the action happened where God destroys the Assyrian army, but it seems that the country is doomed. Micah says, "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." So Micah is still in the middle of this battle, but his spiritual eyes are looking to the future. Jerusalem was not going to fall that day in 701 BC, but it did fall a little over 100 years later, 586. Because remember, before Jesus, you count backwards. So 701, they escape that battle. They end up getting destroyed in 586. And at that time, the entire nation of the southern kingdom of Judah was exiled to Babylon for 70 years. Now, it wasn't until much later, about 600 years after that, when this an unknown young woman who's living in poverty gives birth to a child who would deliver his people. And we know this woman, Mary, and her baby Jesus. But you see, at the time when she was born, she was forgotten. Nobody knew who she was. She was an unknown. And she was living in a town that was unknown. Nazareth was very similar to Bethlehem in that sense. Nobody wanted to go there. It wasn't, there was no wealth. It was no reason that anybody would even take note of it. But Mary would become miraculously pregnant, and she would make this journey to Bethlehem and give birth to Jesus to fulfill these words in Micah chapter 5. And her son, Jesus, would be born in poverty. We know from after Jesus' birth, they offered, Mary Joseph gave an offering, and all that they could afford was two pigeons, which was in the Old Testament. You could, you know, basically in those days, you could find pigeons anywhere. You didn't have to have any money to purchase one. That was the level of their poverty. They had almost no resources to give at the time of his circumcision. So Jesus was brought up in obscurity. He would end up preaching in many ways the same message that Micah did. He talked about the powerful and the rich oppressing the poor. He preached against religious hypocrisy. And he preached with such conviction that the very religious leaders who were guilty of it ended up sentencing him to death. And it wasn't until 50 days after that, when the Apostle Peter is standing in Jerusalem, and you have Jews gathered from all over the known world, all over the Roman Empire, that were in Jerusalem for that feast, when God sends what we call Pentecost, this miraculous appearance of his Spirit, and Peter and the other apostles begin to speak in other languages about Jesus being the only way to God, those Jews that are standing there are cut to the heart, and they say to Peter, "What do we do? We know that we've sinned." You know, like Hezekiah, they're repenting. Peter says, "Believe and be baptized." But you see, that was what Micah was predicting. The rest of the brothers will return to join the true, the believing Israelites. And that event, Pentecost, began what became a movement that changed the fabric of the ancient world. It shook the foundations of the Roman Empire. You had, in Paul's day, you had people that were becoming Christians that were living in Caesar's household, that had political power. And eventually, of course, you know, 300 years later, you have the emperor himself becoming baptized and professing Christianity, Constantine. But all of that happened not because of political power, not because anybody had a big army, not because anybody had a lot of weapons, but it was by the power of God working in the hearts of people who came to know Jesus Christ. They had the peace of God inside, and it affected what happened on the outside. All right, so that leads us to the fourth aspect of this kingdom, and that is the government of the shepherd. So next, Micah says, he describes how this ruler is going to rule. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So this ruler was not going to govern by intimidation, by brute force. He would be a shepherd. He would govern under the authority of his father, and he would care for the people under his rule. When you think about it, a shepherd is a pastor, a priest, somebody who intercedes between his people and God. And how different this is from even the very best rulers that our world has ever known. Right? How many of them would you describe as shepherds? Probably not very many. Now, I want to go back to John Lennon's song that we talked about at the beginning. Lennon's contention was that the only thing that will bring peace is the elimination of heaven and hell and religion and anything worth living or dying or killing for. And basically what Lennon was saying was that meaninglessness is the path to peace. And I think, you know, many people would have considered Lennon to be in some ways a revolutionary. I don't know if he considered himself to be one. But I want to read... a quote by G.K. Chesterton. He was a British writer and a philosopher from the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he was talking about people in his day. So this is another, you know, time period. He wasn't talking about John Lennon because Lennon wasn't born yet. But Chesterton was talking about what he called the new rebels in his day. He said, "The modern revolutionary doubts not only the institution he denounces, but the doctrine of moral truth by which he denounces it." And you know, as I understand, Lenin was pretty much denouncing Christianity. He did not believe it. He didn't. He believed that Christianity was the anti-path to peace. And so Chesterton is saying this: as a politician, he will cry out that war is a waste of life, and yet as a philosopher, he has to admit that all life is a waste of time. A Russian philosopher denounces a policeman for killing a peasant, and then in his other writing, by the highest philosophical theory, declares that the peasant should have killed himself. See, this happens in our day, doesn't it? We have all kinds of concern about human life in the news, about, you know, whether it's people killing police killing other people. We have lots of concern about human life, and yet the very things that we teach in our schools leads us to believe that human life does not matter. We arose out of, you know, by sheer accident, and we have no one governing us but ourselves. He says, a scientist goes to a political meeting where he complains that we are treating native peoples as beasts. And then he goes to a scientific meeting where he proves that we are beasts. In short, the modern revolutionary, being an infinite skeptic, which he must be, is always engaged in undermining his own mind. And there's something else that Chesterton said that I thought was really powerful. He said, the modern rebel has become practically useless for all purposes of revolt. By rebelling against everything, he has lost his right to rebel against anything. There's a kind of thought that stops thought, and that's the only kind of thought that ought to be stopped. That was great. You see, what Chesterton is saying, Chesterton is not fighting against revolutionaries. He's not saying that, you know, people shouldn't protest, the people shouldn't. He's not saying that at all. He's simply saying, where do we get the capital? Where do we get the ideas to protest, to rebel against injustice? He was saying, if you don't acknowledge a sovereign God, you have no basis on which to insist on justice or right behavior or nobility or fairness or any of the qualities that make life worth living. All you're left with is what Lenin talked about, nothing to live or die for. That doesn't bring peace. It brings despair. So what does bring peace, according to Micah? Well, let's look at this last part, verse 4b. Micah said, and they, God's people, will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Complete freedom doesn't bring peace. Only a just ruler, a perfect ruler, can do that. You know, and we've experienced this in our society, haven't we? How often do our freedoms actually enslave us? You know, the freedom to drink alcohol in this country. But how often does the use of alcohol become the abuse of alcohol, and it in turn enslaves? There are all kinds of things that we have the freedom to do, but when we give ourselves to them, those very things that we have the freedom to do end up enslaving us. Micah is telling us that the kingdom of Jesus exists in pockets all over the world. And right now, the kingdom of Jesus exists in churches all over the world. And you have some churches that meet, you know, in beautiful cathedrals, in safety. You have some that meet in persecution, in little apartments in China and in other countries. You have some in freedom, you have some in secret. But all of those expressions of the church, of the kingdom of God, will, according to Micah, one day reach to the ends of the earth. The book of Revelation tells us that one day heaven will come down to earth and Jesus will reign on a renewed earth. And perfect justice is going to characterize this kingdom. There will be no greed. There will be no oppression. There will be no violence, no drug abuse, no rape, no murder, no racism, no human trafficking. You see, if you don't believe in this kingdom, if you don't believe in the idea of what the Bible is talking about, you ought to want it to be true, even if you really don't believe it to be true. You see, it is faith in Jesus Christ, whose life is observable, it's historical, it's verifiable, you can look it up, you can do the research. He is a real human being who lived and died and rose again. But it's faith in him that fires the consciences of millions of people around the world today. It's what drives them to give themselves up for the poor and the defenseless, and to give up so much of what the world offers. I just want to close with an example of this. I read about a woman named Lisa Donner. She grew up in Worcester, Massachusetts, and she met her husband, Tim, at a Holy Cross basketball game. And They got married. He went into sports journalism. She became a news anchor. And everything was going great. Their lives were, you know, humming along. They were had great jobs, and they were on track to, you know, be what they wanted to be. They wanted to be influential people. They wanted to make a difference. One day, in her job, she was covering a traffic accident where a family was on their way to church, and they were caught in the middle of this police pursuit. So, you know, the police are chasing after somebody. These people are just on their just doing their thing. They get caught in this pursuit, and all of them are killed. And she realized, as she was trying to come to terms with what happened, that she could not process this event with her current worldview. She couldn't make sense of it. Because the way that she looked at the world was everything is random, right? You know, we come from chance and randomness, and that's, you know, where we end. And yet she could not make that fit into her worldview. And so she began to search for something else. And she began reading the Gospel of Matthew, and she read the first five chapters. She got to chapter 6 of Matthew, and she said to herself, oh my God, this is true. This is really true. So she called up a person that she worked with that she knew was a Christian. She said, what do I do? Now, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. What do I do now? Eventually, so she became a Christian. Eventually, her husband became a Christian. And today, she leads a really eclectic life. She interacts with nationally syndicated columnists all over the world. Her husband ran for the U.S. Senate. When I originally saw this story, he was running, so I don't know actually what happened. I don't think he's in the Senate now. She pursued a seminary degree. And so, you know, she's doing some really amazing things. But every Sunday at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda, Maryland, she teaches a Sunday school class. And it's, you know, not just your average Sunday school class. This is a class of mentally and physically handicapped people. And she calls it the Special Blessings class. And many of her students have profound difficulty speaking, profound difficulty moving and, you know, doing what other kids their age, you know, normal kids can do. And what struck me about this woman is that at one time, she was pursuing peace, if you want to say peace. She was pursuing, you know, she wanted her life to make sense. She wanted to you know, get whatever life has to offer. She was pursuing that through the avenues of power and influence and the media. And what's ironic about it is that she found peace through the kingdom of Jesus. She didn't find it through any of these other avenues she went through. And yet now she has more power and more influence than she ever had. But she didn't go looking for it. And that's not the source of her peace. And what I think is really striking about this woman is that she doesn't consider, you know, she's a very high-powered person, but she doesn't consider teaching a group of disabled people to be beneath her gifts. And the reason is that she's met the kingdom of this king of this. She's met the kingdom of peace. She's met Jesus, who is the one who said, "The one who wants to become greatest in my kingdom will become servant of all." You see, that's why somebody who has an incredible amount of power can take that power and not hold on to it, or not you know, think of other people that the world looks at as lesser. It's only God's peace that enables somebody to give their life away. And the reason is because he did it first. And he didn't just do it as an example, but he did it as a means to empower us to give our lives away as well. And that's the message that we have in this season. It's a message of peace, and it's not, you know, it's not this sort of saccharine idea of peace on earth. It is a real peace that reconciles people with God. That's the message that we have to bring. So let's ask God for the grace to bring it. What I want to encourage you out of this is, and even challenge you, to ask yourself, how is God calling me to be an agent of God's peace? Because again, we all want it. And as Christians, if you're a Christian here, you believe that it comes through Jesus. But the question is, how is God calling me and you to be an agent of God's peace today, tomorrow, the next day? So I want to challenge you to think about that. Ask God to show you and ask him to help you to follow through what he shows you to do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that you've given us this text from Micah that at a certain level it seems, boy, this is kind of obscure. This is really kind of out there. And does this really mean anything for us today? Lord, I thank you that because of Jesus, we can know who provides peace. We can know where it comes from. And we can be your agents of that peace. So I ask that you would help us to do that in real and tangible ways, in our jobs and in our families and in our neighborhoods. Lord, help us to do that even in this season, whether it's as a body, as a church, or individually in each of the different areas that you place us in and the relationships that you've given us. Lord, please show us and strengthen us and help us to be agents of your peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.